All right, it's 8:50 and we're ready to begin. As aforementioned, our first speaker this morning is our brother Mark Vincent from the Boston, Massachusetts Ecclesia, and his theme for this week is The Servant and His Songs. We've been taking a look at Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, and today's class is entitled, To Whom Then Will Ye Liken God? Brother Mark.
Brothers and sisters, I'd like you to board a spaceship with me for a moment, which I know isn't the sort of thing we often do in Bible studies, but let's just imagine that we're getting on our spaceship together and off we zoom into space, through the stars, and we travel for 100 years. And at last, after 100 years of traveling as fast as the fastest spaceship can travel, we would arrive at the outer limits of our solar system. And of course, we'd all be dead on arrival because most of us aren't going to last that long. But we would have got to the end of the solar system. And if we were now to say, well, that's not really far enough, I'd like to go a little bit further, and we accelerated our spaceship to travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take us another 2 million years to reach the next galaxy. Isn't that astonishing? That's how big the universe is. Well, of course it's not, is it? That's just the distance to the next galaxy. And we're going to go on from there. How far would that be? And our Heavenly Father has created all these things. To whom then will ye liken God? And if you look at what we can do in comparison, and you know, think about our fastest sports car that we've made to zoom around on the Earth, and what can that do? Maybe 150, 200 miles an hour, maybe? Miles an hour. And there is the light zooming around at 186,000 miles a second. So we've got nothing on God, have we? And He is rather bigger than we are, and the world in which we live is bigger than we can even begin to comprehend. And He has stretched out those heavens and placed the stars within them and the galaxies and our tiny solar system within it. And He's asked us to find our place in that system of things, and to call upon His name and to worship Him. So Isaiah 40 to 66 has a lot to say about the incomparability of God, the utter enormity of Him, the fact that He is so massive. So massive, in fact, that it's incredible, isn't it, that sometimes we don't even see Him or consider Him. It's as if He's so big that we sort of don't even notice He's there, and we bury ourselves in tiny, insignificant details of life, and we lose ourselves and forget the big picture. So to stand back and to survey the things that God has done, the greatness of His power, of His wisdom, the extent of His space, is something that's very worthwhile doing to provide a context for our own lives. And wherever else he goes in Isaiah 40 to 66, Isaiah constantly comes back to this point. And when you have a God so big as that, it's no wonder then, is it, that the nations are just a drop in a bucket, that he takes up the dust of the earth and the mountains as a very small thing. And the things in our lives that seem so big, that dominate our thinking and cause us to wake up in the middle of the night and not be able to sleep because we're so anxious about them. How big are those things to him? Well, it's interesting that, isn't it? Because in one sense, in comparison to the vastness of the universe, they're so small. And yet, paradoxically, the things that are big to us are big to him too, because he cares for us. He sees us. He hears us. He knows our thoughts and our hearts. And so he is far and near at the same time. He's everywhere, isn't he? Whatever distance it is, whether we're thinking at the microscopic level of creatures or of details in our own lives, or whether we're thinking of the vastness of the universe, he dominates it all, and he is in control of all of it. And what an incredible thing it is to live in the presence of a God like that, and what a tragedy it would be were we ever to forget him, given that that is who he is. Well, there's a lot of passages there, and we're going to look at chapter 40 in a moment. That was the reading that we had yesterday morning. And Isaiah's always making these comparisons then. If God is that big, what does that mean about the nations? If God is that big, what does that mean about idols? If God is that big, what does that mean about mankind and our place in the world? And Isaiah brings all those points out and makes them explicitly. And one of the things that he does in chapter 40 is ask a lot of questions. Who has measured the waters? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? To whom then will ye liken God? Have ye not known? Have ye not understood? Those old questions from chapter 40, and there are others in chapter 40 as well that I've not put on that slide. And then just a couple from the next chapter. Who hath wrought and done it? Who hath declared from the beginning? And if we were to carry on right through the end of chapter 66, we'd find loads of examples of these questions where God effectively puts the ball back in our court and says, well, you think about this, you think about the implications. Is there anything that can compare with me? And if there isn't, then what should be the focus of your time and your thinking? What should it be, or who should it be, in whom you placed your trust? And the answer is a rather obvious one, and yet one that is remarkably easy to forget when we live our lives. And that's why it's so helpful that Isaiah reminds us of these things. Let's have a look then at some verses in chapter 40. And we're going to look at rather a lot of verses in Isaiah in this talk. So there's going to be a bit of reading the scriptures, but these verses are so wonderfully expressed. They can express, obviously, the great being the inspired words as they are. They can express the greatness of God much more effectively than I can. So for us to read them together is no bad thing, I think. And if you want to just sit back and listen sometimes instead of turning them up, I'm sure that's absolutely fine. Because we just want to sort of bask in these words, if you like, take them in and think about their implications. So chapter 40, and let's have a look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So this is God in power and might then, isn't it? This is the strength of God's arm. God coming to be victorious, God coming in power. But look how that verse is placed adjacently with another verse which uses a very different set of images. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Isn't that remarkable that those two verses should be placed side by side? That the same God who comes with powerful, outstretched arm should be the God who actually uses those arms of strength to carry his flock in his bosom, as it were, to lay the lambs, frail and weak as they are, short of strength as they are, and to carry them, and that he's pleased to do that. That's how much he cares for his people. The power of God and the nearness, the closeness, the intimacy of God brought together in those two verses. Let's carry on, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And just think about that. You know, you've had the experience of having to scoop up water in your hands. And it's very frustrating, isn't it? Because you can carry so little water in your hand. It's a little bit better if you get two hands and scoop up the water. But if you just got one hand, how much water can you get in the hollow of your hand there? Not very much water at all, because it runs out the edges. And all the waters in the earth are of that size to God, that he can just scoop them up in the hollow of his hand. What a great image that is, isn't it? And you know, and you know as well as I do that the depths of the waters in some places on this earth is far greater than the height of the highest mountains. And we've not even begun. There's that trench, isn't there? I'm not sure where it is, somewhere in the Pacific Ocean. There's some trench which is so deep, we've only been about a third of the way down so far. That's as far as we can go, because the pressure down there is just too great at that point for us to go any further. And God knows what's down there, and we have no clue about that. And those waters are in the hollow of his hand. And he metes out the heavens with the span. It's almost, the image I think of there is when you're hanging wallpaper and you're measuring out carefully and making sure the patterns are aligned so that it all looks, measuring it all out. And God is there measuring out the heavens in all their vastness like that. The mountains weighed in the scales, the hills in the balance. And so we move from there, from those physical things now, to the things of God's mind and intellect, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? So God is beyond advice, isn't he? And this reminds me of God's approach when he speaks to Job at the end of the book of Job. Because he does exactly the same thing, doesn't he? Job has all these questions of God and wants God to answer his questions, and God says, no, no. If there's going to be any questions here, I'm going to be the one who asks the questions. And you see if you can answer even one of my questions, Job. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And Job can't even answer one of God's 50 or so questions that he asks him at the end of the book of Job, in that incredible closing speech of God. And the approach taken here in Isaiah is very similar. Has God ever turned to you for advice? It's a ridiculous concept, isn't it? And Isaiah's making that point. And yet sometimes we think we're so wise, don't we? We think we're so smart. We think we've got the answers. So again, it's about contextualizing ourselves in the presence of this great God. Verse 15, behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles. It's a very little thing. So you weigh all your stuff on the balance, and you take it away, and you sell it to your customer, and there's just a tiny little bit of dust left. That's what the nations are like. And Lebanon, with its great cedars, is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. If he were hungry, he would not tell us. This is the God that we serve. Verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And then he goes into a piece about idols, just as we read in chapter 44. We'll just take a quick look at this, and we'll come back to idols a little bit later on. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. And someone else who's a little bit poorer has to choose a tree and makes himself an image out of a tree. Verse 21, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. And you see the juxtaposition amongst all that portrayal of God's greatness. There's this little picture, this ridiculous picture of some man, some fool, making his idol and falling down and worshipping it. I mean, what is that? It's just crazy, isn't it? It's craziness. Well, we'll be able to think about the implications of that for ourselves a little bit later on. And it's the way that Isaiah brings these things together and says, well, you know, what's the alternative then to this huge conception of God? Well, it's a man chiseling away at his piece of wood and then putting it in his house and falling down and worshipping it. Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Here's the question again. Is there anything that compares to God? And if the answer to that is no, then that tells us that all our lives should be lived under that umbrella, under the context of what he would have us to do. There is no one else who has a claim on us aside from God's claim on us. There is no other power, is there, that dominates us other than his. And all the other responsibilities that we have to our families, to our employers, to our neighbours, whatever they are all subsumed under that greater responsibility of our responsibility towards God. And first of all, in all our decisions, it is what he would have us do that is critical. How can it be otherwise with so great a God as this? So this is something then that affects all our decision making, all our planning, all our thinking. Let's have a look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes and high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever had that feeling that Israel is implicitly expressing there, that my way is hid from the Lord, that God can't really see, that he doesn't know what it's like to be me, that he doesn't know what it is that I'm going through, that God has somehow forgotten us? It can't be that way, can it? In our weakness and in the shortness of our faith that we have, we do indeed feel like that, and it's right that we should tell God when we do. But again, this vision of God's greatness that Isaiah is building for us, that he helps us create, that will help us not to feel this way when difficult times arise. And so God responds now to that feeling that Israel has, that her way is hid from God. Hast thou not known, verse 28, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. That's what he likes to do. He likes to turn things upside down, doesn't he? He is the great inverter. When people are proud, then it is time for them to be abased. And when they are abased, it's God's pleasure to raise them up. So there then is chapter 40. And we've seen a lot there in all those questions about the incomparability of God. And let's go on then from there to think a little more about his identity. And you can see there's a load more passages where God says, I am this or that. I am the first and the last, like we read from chapter 44. And it's worth just making a comment about how Isaiah works here, because every one of these themes that we look at, we're going to find that we can put a lot of references on the screen. And of course, we only have time to look at a couple of them, and generally, we're going to look at the ones that I've put in bold on the slides. So there are a lot of verses that talk about the incomparability of God. There are a lot of verses scattered throughout this part of Isaiah that talk about his identity. A lot of verses that say, and I have done this that they may know that I am the Lord, or that that I am strong to save, or whatever it might be. And we're similarly going to find that there are a lot of references scattered through about idolatry. And that's how Isaiah works as a book, this part of Isaiah. We have a set of themes, and they're constantly interwoven. So we will find a passage on the greatness of God, the incomparability of God. Then we'll find a passage perhaps on the former things and the latter things that we were looking about yesterday. Then we'll find a passage about the return from exile in Babylon. Then we might find another passage about the identity of God or his incomparability. Then we might find a passage about idols. Then we might come back again to the return from exile. So we keep going through all these themes. So there are different ways of writing books, aren't there? One way is to say, right, first I'm going to talk about this, and then I'm going to move on and talk about this, and then I'm going to talk about this, and then I'm going to summarize all that stuff at the end. Well, that's not how Isaiah works here. Isaiah has these themes, these major themes, and he introduces it, then he goes away on something else for a while, then he brings it back again, then he goes away and he brings it back. And that's how the book works. So what we have to do is spot the themes and then sort of trace them through. And that's true pretty much from chapter 40, at least through to chapter 55. We'll talk about chapter 56 on in a couple of talks' time. Now, what about this theme of God's identity then? Well, there's something quite interesting here. If you think about this language of God saying, I am, then that will remind you probably of the book of Exodus, where God introduced his name to his people. And it was when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush that he said to Moses, in response to Moses' question, when they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God responded by saying, I will certainly be with you. I am that or who I am. I will be what or who I will be. I am the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of thy father. That was his name and his memorial forever. That is his identity. And in chapter 6, Exodus 6, there's a similar example of God introducing this his identity in this way, talking about his name, saying, I am what it is that he is and will be. And I'm sure you talked about that last year in Brother Ron's studies about Exodus. So that's where the theme of God's identity really comes from strongly in the scriptures, isn't it? It comes from Exodus 3 and Exodus 6. And God illustrated what sort of a God he was. He showed his identity by tying it to the Exodus. I will be the God who saves you and brings you out of Egypt. Now, do you remember yesterday we said that the return from exile in Babylon is patterned after the exodus from Egypt. God saved his people from Egypt and brought them into their land. Similarly, God saves his people from exile in Babylon. He brings them out of Babylon in a second exodus and brings them back to their land again. So given that Isaiah 40 to 66 is all about this second exodus and also the exodus from sin and death, it's no surprise then, is it, that Isaiah 40 to 66 should be all about God's identity. God is reminding his people who he is. He is the same God that brought them out of Egypt. The God who was with them, the God who saved them, the God who showed them who he was by bringing them out and delivering them. And now he's going to do it again. He's going to do it again as they return from captivity in Babylon. He's done it again when he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins. That's who he is. That's his identity. And that's why Isaiah keeps quoting God as saying, I am this, I am that. Comes right out of Exodus 3 and Exodus 66. So the whole thing fits together in quite a wonderful way, doesn't it? Let's then have a look at a couple of these passages. Let's go to chapter 44. Chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Notice the two images there. The Lord is King, which is a position of power, and he's also Redeemer, which is a position of grace and kindness. Isn't it? And he's both, just as we saw before, the greatness of God and also his nearness and his involvement. So it is too in this passage. He is the first and the last. He frames everything, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that's how it should be in our thinking, that our thinking starts with God and it ends with God. And it would be good if our days were like that as well, wouldn't it? And we'll see tomorrow, or the day after, for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly how it was. And who, verse 7, as I shall call and shall declare it, and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Now, if you've got a modern version, it'll read that verse a little bit differently. And it will say something like, who then is like me? If I am the first and I am the last, who is like me? What else are you going to put up in my place in your life? And what kind of a folly will it be if we do that? And then God says, who will tell us? Who will tell us what's going to happen? Who will show us? And it's interesting, that is what God says. Who will show us what's going to be? And it's as if, in imagery now, God says, well, I'll just have a seat at the sidelines for a moment with you, my people, and we'll see who else can stand up and tell us what's going to be. And I'll just sit here and see if you guys can do it. And of course, there's deathly silence. Nobody knows what's going to be without God. Nobody knows where our world is headed if we take his guidance out of the picture. That is the source of our confidence that he has told us. But fortunately, God stands up again and says, fear ye not, verse 8, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. We don't have to worry about not knowing because God has told us. Have not I told thee from the beginning? Remember, I told you about the former things and they've happened. The things in Isaiah's own day. Now I'm going to tell you new things about how God will save his people again. And we know we can trust them because he's been faithful to his word in the past. Let's look a little bit later in this chapter, verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Again, do you see the closeness and the distance at the same time? He is the Lord that stretched out the heavens, and he's also the Lord. Do you know how the bones are knit together with her who is with child? God knows that, and God's involved in that. And he's working at that level, and he's working at the level of the planets as well. Verse 25, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, that maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and makes their knowledge foolish. This is the God who turns things upside down. He confirms the word of his servant, and performs the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the deserted places thereof. So here's God's resolve. Here's his commitment to do as he has said he would do, to be as good as his word, to establish Jerusalem, a praise and a source of peace in the earth. Let's take a look at the second passage there from the next chapter, chapter 45. After those verses we read in 44, he goes on to the Cyrus passage that we looked at a little bit yesterday. Let's take a little bit more of a look at chapter 45. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And you see at the beginning of verse 5 also, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh or Jehovah. I am the Lord. God's special covenant name there. And just as it was in Exodus 6, three times, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord in Exodus 6. And here too now in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. His identity is tied up in the things that he does. What does he do? He saves his people from death in Babylon, and he brings them to life again in their own land, leading them through the wilderness and restoring them. He brings us out from death, from sin, and gives us hope of life in his kingdom. Verse 18 of chapter 45, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And what can you say? It's true, isn't it? It's true. It's wonderfully and absolutely true. And it tells us where we should spend our energies in life. It tells us what the focus of our hearts and minds should be. It tells us what sort of places we should be and where we shouldn't be. It gives us meaning in life. It gives us a purpose. It gives us a hope. God didn't say to us, seek ye me in vain. There is a reason behind it, because he has a great purpose for the earth. Well, let's move on then, having considered God's identity a little bit. Let's just have a look at the things to which God compares himself. This is really quite interesting. And of course, he uses human analogies so that we can understand what kind of a God he is. And there are limits to each one of these analogies, and yet they capture, when we put them all together, they capture truths about him. He is the creator. He is the one who stretched out the heavens. He is the one who has created Israel, who is creating a people for his name. He is a conqueror and a man of war, and one who has the power to establish his will in the earth and to make people obey it when the time is right. He is the destroyer, laying waste mountains. He's a king, ushering in his kingdom. He's a judge. And none of those will be a surprise to us. But what's interesting as well is the other set of images, isn't it? The images of tenderness and care. We've seen him as a shepherd carrying the lambs in his arms and leading them gently. He is the leader of the blind. He is a good husband, perfect in every way. He's even compares himself to a woman in travail. God is everything. He is all that we need. Our challenge then is to try and live that way. And it's not easy. It's not easy because there are other things that distract us. And that brings us to the idols, doesn't it? We become distracted by things that men create, objects. And This was obviously a great problem for Israel. And for them it was a religious problem, I suppose, because there were all these nations around who had these other religions. And they'd seen a lot of that in Babylon, just as they'd seen a lot of it in Israel. So Isaiah has to keep reminding them, keep coming back to the point, look how stupid it would be to forget this enormous God we've been considering and instead to fall down to the stock of a tree. It's highly ironic, that passage that we read for our reading from chapter 44, isn't it? About these people, you know, the smith working in the fire and getting so hot and bothered in all his work over the coals, and then falling down and worshipping that which he's created. And the one who burns part of his tree with the fire and roasts part of it and warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. Aren't I smart?" And, so smart that you then take the other part of the tree and fall down and worship it. What are you doing that for? And then we think of ourselves and think about the capacity that we have to obsess about objects. And we think about what it's like to live in a culture where one of the main religions is the religion of materialism. And if only I have this, then I shall be happy. And the amount of my time that is spent projecting onto things, that if only I had that, then I would be truly happy and fulfilled. I remember the first sentence that my son ever said. I was carrying him and putting him into the car. And he'd said single words before, but his first ever sentence was, "Have it, Daddy." And he was talking about his comforter blanket. So, you know, I don't think he was being particularly materialistic. But it just struck me that those words, that in a way, I'm sometimes as helpless as that. And I say, have it, in really a very pathetic way. And I think you probably all recognize what I'm talking about. Because society is structured that way. Society is structured to make us focus on things that don't really matter, but which absorb so much of our time, so much of our thoughts. We can't get away from them, can we? The advertising is everywhere. People are smart. They know how to, you know, the world knows how to make us want things. There's no doubt about that. And we have to take a step back and say, well, you know, what is that really? That's something, you know, let's not worship the creature. Let's not worship the thing that the creature has created. Let's worship the Creator. Let's remember who God is. And so it's quite interesting, we won't look this reference up because we don't have time, but in Colossians 3 and 5, and Ephesians 5 and 5, covetousness is compared to idolatry. Because it's like, there's this thing that I want. Oh no, I can't help myself. I'm falling down and bowing down to it. And sometimes I see myself going through that process, and I just need to stand apart and say, look at yourself. That's not what God wants from you. And it's being able to have the right attitude about things and to see them as things and not as idols. There are many other distractions, aren't there, of course. Life presents us with its challenges. Life is very, very busy. There's so much going on at that microscopic level that distracts us from standing back and taking the big picture of our God and His purpose and thinking about what truly matters. We all have to resolve to ourselves that we need to take that time. We need to have those quiet moments of meditation where we think about where our lives are going, where God's plan for the world is going, and about getting ourselves in tune with it. There can be no greater exhortation from these amazing passages in Isaiah about the greatness of God than that we should do that. That we should take the time to stand back and to consider the heavens in all their vastness. To consider the world that God has made. To consider His counsels in the Scriptures. And to say, aha, Not, aha, I've made my fire and here I go falling down to my tree. But, aha, I remember what it's about. I remember who God is and where I should be going. Well, our time is running out, so we're not going to get through some of these slides. We'll just take one of these passages, the one in chapter 43. So because you have this dichotomy, am I going to worship God or am I going to be distracted and worship things, worship, you know, the things that I'm making myself? And that's actually something we should have said about idols. We talked about objects that other people have made, materialism, things that we might want. But there's also things that I'm doing. You know, there's the man and he takes his piece of wood and he makes his idol and he worships it. And we think about the things that we are doing in life, whether that's our careers, whatever activities, whatever hobbies and interests we might have. And we're involved in these things that we're doing and we become obsessed in our own actions. And we lose the big picture of God because of that too. So, you know, things like career there can be very dangerous, can't they? And we need to be aware of that as a form of idolatry as well. Becoming self-obsessed by our own activities. That's a very real danger. So we've got God on the one hand, and we've got all these other things that might distract us on the other. Which way are we going to go? And what Isaiah does is to say, well, let's put these two things and let's thrash it out between them. God, in fact, invites this process by using this language of the courtroom. And God says, well, let's see what you can do. Let's see what the idols can do. And like I said yesterday, it's like Elijah on Mount Carmel. Let's see what the gods of this world can do. They're dumb idols. And let's see the witnesses that God has left of himself in creation, in his work among the people. And then let's make a decision who's right here and what's right for our lives. So this language of the courtroom, language about witnessing, judging, about declaring, it's all over the place in Isaiah 40:66. There's some references. It's a great exercise just to follow those through. As I say, we'll just look at 43 and verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Whom among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified and let them hear and say, it is truth. And just think in that one verse alone, we don't have time to go through the passage, but you've had people being gathered together, people being assembled. You've got declaring, showing, witnesses, being justified, hearing, truth. All that vocabulary is related to the courtroom, isn't it? Or once you see the idea of the courtroom underlying the passage, there's so many of the words there that plug into it. And then God says, verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. And did you notice all the I's there? Very powerful, isn't it? It's as if God is blasting us there with his presence. And all we can do is hold up our hands and say, yes, Lord, you are. And I'm going to try harder to reflect that truth in my life in the days that lie ahead. So that's something that you can look out for perhaps later on in your own studies. I want to just, in my last minute, just say, so what message should we take away from this? If God is that big and that great, what does that mean for us? Well, it means at least these two things. Doesn't mean that we should be scared. Doesn't mean that we should be frightened. Doesn't mean that we should consider ourselves too small or insignificant. It means that we should be glad. Nobody else in the world has such reason to be glad and to rejoice and to be happy in their lives than we do. And if we don't reflect that joy, that that great God is our God, and that we are the lambs that he is carrying, then we really have missed the point. And Isaiah draws that out. Look how many passages there is there where Isaiah exhorts us to sing, to be glad, to rejoice, because he is not a remote God out there. He is a God that is here for us today, now, in every day of our lives. That is the God that he is. And we have no need to fear. Fear not, he said. We read it twice in the reading from Isaiah 44. Fear not. I have told you what is going to come to pass, and I have invited you to be a part of it. With that hope, what is there to fear?
Thank you, Brother Mark, for your class this morning.